Please stand as you're able for the reading of today's scripture, which comes from the book of Mark, chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. When they were approaching Jerusalem at Bethpage and Bethany, near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village ahead of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find tied there a colt that has never been ridden. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' just say this, 'The Lord needs it and will send it back here immediately.'" They went away and found a colt tied near a door outside in the street. As they were untying it, some of the bystanders said to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" They told them what Jesus had said, and they allowed them to take it. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut in the fields. Then those who went ahead and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our ancestor David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Then he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. This is the word of God for people of God.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated. It is a great joy and a pleasure to be with you this Sunday to have this opportunity to share the good news of the gospel. I pastored for about 11 years, and when you're in the middle of it, you know, it's just like pretty much anything. You don't quite appreciate some of the things that you're doing as you're doing them. But having been out beyond the local church, as we say, in the United Methodist system, any opportunity to speak about the good things of Christ really is a joy and a privilege and an honor. And to have so many friends here as a part of this church is a great honor as well. There's a story told about a minister who was full of energy and very enthusiastic. One day he went to the hospital to visit a parishioner who was quite ill. Arriving in the man's room, he saw him lying there with a whole host of tubes and wires connected to him. Without any delay, the pastor strode over to him and began to exhort him to be of good cheer. Soon the man became agitated and started to wave his arms. This only encouraged the minister, and so he preached to him with increasing enthusiasm. Finally, the pastor closed with a very lengthy prayer. At the final amen, the minister opened his eyes just in time to see the man reach for a pad of paper and a pencil. He wrote something down, handed it to the minister, and promptly passed out. The pastor was deeply moved to see what a profound impact his presence had had on the man, and was rather taken aback when he read on the pad these words, "You're standing on my oxygen tube." That's the last joke for the morning, so you survived. Sometimes it's easy, though, to misread people's actions. Not all arm waving is an expression of happiness or excitement. Not all shouting is the shouting of full triumph and victory. Palm Sunday is the premier example in the church year on which misunderstanding is most evident. Jesus enters Jerusalem amid shouts of welcome and triumph from an extremely emotional crowd. But only 5 days later, the same crowd will shout for Jesus' crucifixion. What happened between Sunday and Friday? How could praise so quickly turn into condemnation? Well, now, before you begin to check your calendar or wonder if we forgot to order the palms this year, recall that we are in the middle of a series of sermons focused on the passion of Jesus as portrayed in Mark's gospel. We're definitely off the normal calendar here today, but the reason for that is because after Jesus enters into Jerusalem, which is before us this morning, there will be additional texts that deal and reveal the passion, according to Mark. So have no fear. Davis and the worship team have not lost their minds, and in 2 weeks it really will be Palm Sunday. Our text this morning marks one of the great turning points in Mark's gospel and in Jesus' life. It is, of course, the beginning of the last week of his pre-resurrection existence. But in the construction of Mark's gospel, it's really a whole lot more. Up to this point, Jesus has been very hesitant, for the most part, to broadcast too widely the exact nature of who he is and what he has come to do. Sometimes known as the messianic secret, Jesus always seems to be hushing people up after he's done something remarkable for them. One of the great instances, and actually the first instance in Mark's gospel, is in the first chapter when Jesus heals a leper. He tells him that legally, of course, he has to go and show himself to a priest so that the priest can verify that he is no longer leprous. But then Jesus does this strange thing. He says, but don't tell anybody else what I did for you. Well, so powerful, though, as what has happened to the leper, is he just can't stop from blabbing about it. He took seriously, he could have been a good Methodist because he would have taken seriously that he was supposed to serve through his testimony. But even after Jesus told him not to testify, he still goes out and talks and talks and talks to the point where the text says that Jesus can't go back into town because everyone is looking for him. And so he's forced to live in the wilderness. That's only one example of this strange thing that we see in Mark where Jesus says, don't talk about this. Jesus is hesitant to be fully revealed too early and to too many. But now here, with the text before us today, we see Jesus is doing something very different. He is deliberately going to seek attention for himself. Up until now in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus has gotten around by only one of two ways. He's either been in a boat going someplace, or he's been walking. But right here, right now, he decides that it's time to ride. And so he sends two of the boys out to get him a mount, to borrow a colt, a young donkey. And so they do just that. Jesus sits down on it. The crowd gathers. Cloaks and branches are laid before him, and the hosannas are sung. And so he enters into Jerusalem to the adoring shouts of the crowd. A new king comes. Messiah is now present who will save us. And boy, oh boy, are those Romans in trouble. But as overjoyed as the crowd is, there are still some rather odd aspects to this new king's arrival, to this new king's victorious coronation. It doesn't quite always seem to be what it is. First off, he's riding a donkey. The equine vehicle of choice for such an occasion was a stallion, a charger. When the king comes entering a city, he's supposed to show his authority to take over and run things. But here's Jesus on a donkey, which kings did ride, but not usually in circumstances like this one. On the other hand, there's still something very kingly about this. It's explicit that no one has rode the donkey before. A king would never ride somebody else's mount. It's always got to be fresh. So kingly again. But then, on the other hand, I'm running out of other hands here, but then on the other hand, he says, tell the people that I will return it immediately. Well, the folks in Jesus' times were used to having their animals dragooned by the Romans all the time. Dragooned, never to be seen again. So Jesus is borrowing it. A person in authority has authority to ask for it. But then to return it? A strange mix. A king, but a really a different sort of king. And so even here, even at this point, even in this turning point in Mark's gospel, at the beginning of that final week, with Jesus finally announcing his authority with his coronation, we see an odd mix of power and humility, of muscle and meekness. Although it's beyond our text, perhaps our brothers and sisters in the Eastern Church have it right when in their iconography of the triumphal entry, Jesus is always portrayed as riding side saddle. See him there? The king is coming, but is he really in full control? A few moments ago, I posed the question, how could the acclamation of Sunday turn into the condemnation of Friday? How does a Palm Sunday crowd become a Good Friday lynch mob? Well, all kinds of things, I'm sure, but probably the quickest, easiest answer is simply this. Jesus disappoints them. It's really that simple. The people were not really interested in what Jesus had to say and who he really was. They were full of their own ideas about what the Messiah should do, the person that they thought they were welcoming into Jerusalem on that Sunday so long ago. They wanted a political hero to run the Romans out of town. And when Jesus failed to do that, the crowd turned against him. Their disappointment at his failure to live up to their expectations for him caused them to become participants in his murder. Verses 9 and 10 again. Then those who went ahead and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our ancestor David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." The folks were full of ideas, and they knew that they needed salvation. That's what Hosanna means. Save us! Save us, Jesus! The problem, however, was this. They could not recognize who the greatest enemy truly was. It wasn't the Romans. It was themselves. You see, friends, it's been consistent for thousands of years. When Jesus comes to save us, much of the time, he first must save us from ourselves. Most of us are good at finding scapegoats, someone else to blame for our problems, children and spouses and professors and senior ministers. Most of us are way too eager to locate our difficulties in somebody else. So the proposition that I'm my own worst enemy is not one that many of us naturally tend to take to. The story today is, of course, a very familiar one to probably most all of us. A lot of us have strong mental images of Jesus riding that donkey and the children waving the palms. It's one of the most glorious times of the church year for us. But I want you to know, I saw something new in this story when I wrote this sermon, a little detail that I'd never seen before. That's not unusual. It's just this was one of those times it happened. It comes not in the middle of the great parade inn. Instead, it comes after Jesus has arrived in Jerusalem. And look at verse 11 again. And so he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Jesus looked around at everything. Now, that was not an unusual sight in Jesus' time, nor is it in our own. Back then, just like today, the tourists would come and gawk at the wonders of the Temple Mount. Especially at Passover time, the place would have been jam-packed with sightseers. Matter of fact, Jerusalem in Jesus' day was the equivalent of the Gulf Coast for our spring break. It was a destination. People went there to see the sights. Today, tourists still jam that part of Jerusalem to see the amazing Western or Wailing Wall, all that's left of the magnificent structure of the temple. Just a huge plain wall, but people go to it and gawk and look and are amazed. What must the temple itself look like in all its glory in Jesus' day? So people from all over the ancient world would come and stare at the marvels of the temple. And so it's no surprise that Jesus would also be there taking a long, good look upon his arrival. But as so often the case with Jesus, it's different. The Greek word that Mark uses here doesn't imply gawking or sightseeing. Don't picture Jesus here with a camera around his neck. Literally, Jesus is looking around at everything. He slowly and carefully looks at one thing from the other. You see, he's not sightseeing. He's inspecting. He's inspecting every inch of the temple. Jesus is not looking for good camera shots. This is not a surface inspection. Instead, he is comprehensively examining all that is there. And what does Jesus see? Well, he sees a corruption of worship and a failure of faithfully following God. He beholds merchants taking advantage of the poor pilgrims and a general desire by so many of the Pharisees to keep God safely at arm's length. even right there in the temple. It's not a pretty sight. And for the Son of God, it must have been heartbreaking. The Gospel of Luke tells us that it's just around about this time that Jesus weeps over the city. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would have gathered you to myself. And so Jesus looks around at everything. He'll leave for the night, as the text said, but he'll be returning in the morning. And brothers and sisters, that's what I find most amazing of all, that Jesus, after carefully looking and examining the temple, seeing all the sin and all the trouble, all the anger and the pettiness and the gossip and the jealousy, he still comes back. Jesus understands perfectly how little any of us ever deserve saving, but he still returns to save us. This is a sermon series on the Passion according to Mark. Now, we've learned from Lane and Davis that the Passion is far more than a hobby, and in some ways it always involves suffering. But it's exactly at this point in the text that I think we see another aspect of passion, one's great love, the burning desire for one thing. And what is Jesus so passionate about, so completely committed to, that after surveying all the brokenness, he would still return and face all the events of Holy Week? What's he so passionate about? Why, for you, of course. You know, he really does love you, don't you? This is not just wishful thinking. It's not something preachers get paid to say. The Lord Jesus Christ loves you. He cares about you. He wants to do great things in you and through you. The Lord Jesus Christ's passion is for you. I'll conclude with this. The great English Methodist preacher Leslie Weatherhead was on a cruise in the Mediterranean. And one night the ship passed quite close to Stromboli, known as the lighthouse of the Mediterranean, an island volcano which rises sheer out of the sea. It was almost dark, and suddenly there was a great burst of flame from the crater at the summit. Huge tongues of fire shot up hundreds of feet high, lighting up the ocean for miles around. Tons of molten rock were thrown up into the air. Red-hot boulders raced down the mountainside, and gradually a stream of lava forced its way almost to the sea. For many hours, as the ship slipped away towards the horizon, that red-hot stream of lava could be seen glowing like some awful gaping wound gushing forth. What did it mean, Weatherhead thinks to himself? It meant that for a few hours, there had been revealed those great fires which had been burning in the heart of the mountain since the foundation of the world. And then the great preacher makes this point by quoting an old hymn. He says, "I sometimes think about the cross and shut my eyes and try to see the cruel nails and the crown of thorns and Jesus crucified for me. But even could I see him die, I could but see a little part of that great love which, like a fire, is always burning in his heart." Weatherhead concludes, "Here is love revealed to our wondering eyes, which long before Christ came was loving and suffering for people in a manner that only Jesus Christ could fully reveal." You know, if you're anything like me, we won't be fully comfortable with him, this king, coming in. There will be times when he takes a long look at us and he'll know, and we'll know, that he has seen everything. Jesus will see not just the pretty faces that we like to show, but he'll see our deepest secrets, our worst sins, our greatest fears. What's the worst thing that he could discover about you? He already knows it. And he loves you. He sees everything. all of our brokenness, all of our hesitancy, and he still returns. Just like he did in Jerusalem, because of his great love, because of his passion. So today, open your heart to him. Allow his coronation to shape you in all that you do. Allow him to reign in you and through you. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.